So this morning, we will be in Exodus chapter 23, and our passage begins in the bottom right-hand corner of page 63 of the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. And so what we'll basically, once we get through the end of chapter 23, we'll get into chapter 24, which is the renewal of the covenant. And so we'll go through that, and then we're just getting up onto a very interesting section, which will probably start will probably take in large chunks, which is the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And so we'll be getting into the significance of those things, talk about those things, dive into the details of that. So it's I'm curious to see how we're going to tackle that, because there's the instructions for several chapters, and then there's the golden calf episode, and then there's the actual building of it for several chapters, and then the book ends. So I'm looking forward to getting into that as well. But for now, we are continuing in this section of what's called the Book of the Covenant, where God is applying the commandments that he's given to his people, he's applying it to their life. How do you live together with the commandments of God as your center? And so what does that look like? So here we go, Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Last year, I read a book called "The Coddling of the American Mind," and it's not a Christian book. It's a very interesting book where they were surveying what was going on, particularly amongst what's going on in college campuses. Some of the news reports we've seen, and they were able to identify. One of the authors is a moral psychologist, so he does a lot of studies, kind of understanding how morality functions in groups of people. And then the other author is a guy who's in charge of this group called FIRE, which is basically a First Amendment advocate for in higher education. And so they both started noticing some very disturbing trends on college campuses. So they connected together to write about it, first in The Atlantic in 2015, and then they had such a response. It was like one of the top two articles for that entire year. And so they ended up writing a whole book about it and expanding about what's going on. And they identify three bad ideas that are having a negative effect on our society. And they are these, that number one, people and especially children are very, very fragile. They're like glass. And so they have to be protected and bubble wrapped. Second bad idea is always trust your feelings. Okay. The third bad idea is life is only ever a battle of us versus them, of good versus evil. Not just people, it's good versus evil, right? The problem here is that these are bad ideas with good intentions. People trying to address what they see as very real problems in society, but these bad ideas are actually making everything worse. Because as they're implemented, they actually encourage people to not take risks, to never compromise, and to refuse to show compassion or to focus on truth over what I or you may feel to be true. And so in the face of this, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is it? Because a lot of times the response is, well, I'm just going to counter with my feelings. Right, that's been the unfortunate response. Is somebody says, "Well, well that offends me," and it seems to be the response has been, "Well, that offends me," right? And it's like, well, okay, well somebody has to be the adult here, right? Somebody has to stand in here and just say, just because something offends you doesn't mean it's not true. Just because something offends you doesn't mean that it doesn't need to be said or dealt with. So how are we to live as God's people? Well, what is our social responsibility with the people and in the place in which we live? Well, again, we're looking at the application of God's commandments to the life of his people. And so like last week, we can this morning as well derive three key principles regarding how we are to act, or three things that we are to value, not just as God's people working and interacting amongst ourselves, but even how we interact with the larger society. And so these three core values that are communicated here is a value for truth, a value for compassion, and a value for justice. And so we'll look at each in turn. So we are, as God's people, called to protect and promote the truth. And what he says in verses 1 through 3 is that we do this negatively by abstaining from falsehood. First, the Lord says to his people that they are not to spread a false report, right? They're not to spread rumors. Okay, we've seen in our own recent days our penchant as a society to spread false information. Right, there's that whole thing about in front of the Lincoln Memorial. Oh, there's this 10-second video. All of a sudden, it's like it went from like a 10 to 15, 20-second video that everyone's freaking out about to people have to go watch a 2-hour-long whole video just to get what's going on. And even then, it still gets interpreted how people want to interpret it. And so our social media platforms, our news cycles, and news agencies tend to disconnect critical thinking and self-reflection and encourage us to engage in our worst impulses, which are usually our gut reactions. And so this results in what we might call viral slandering, or as one commentator just called, this is just rumor mongering. That's what's talked about in this text here. Don't engage in rumor mongering. Second, God says that his people are not to join hands in, that is to conspire with a wicked man to be a false or malicious witness. So we've moved from rumor mongering to the courtroom and perjury. And it doesn't matter how much money he promised you, don't engage in a conspiracy to pervert justice, no matter what. And then it kind of broadens it out into a third but related command, which it says, neither are you to join with the many in doing evil, to be a witness in a lawsuit that is seeking to pervert justice. And so, it's the familiar line. Just because everybody's doing it, right, doesn't mean that you should. And that's what it says here. It doesn't say do what is right as long as you feel comfortable. Do what is right as long as it doesn't cost you anything. It says, no, even if you have to go against the tide, you got to go against the tide. And now Peter even said this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, where he says, when you don't go along with the sinful actions and values and inclinations of the culture, when you don't participate in what he calls the same flood of debauchery, he says, then they will malign you. They will attack you. They will turn on you. And go read verse 4 in that chapter of what he describes the flood of debauchery. You're like, yeah, that's a flood of debauchery. All right? And you go, and there's a lot of stuff going on, that kind of stuff going on in our own culture. And if you don't value it, if you don't start swimming down the stream with everybody else, what are you? You're an awful person. You're a terrible human being. You need to be beaten up, locked up, fired. Whatever it is. We've seen even how the vice president's wife, I don't care what your political affiliations are, when the vice president's wife can't even volunteer as an art teacher at a private Christian school without getting just attacked. And there's New York Times and Washington Post op-eds and just front page articles about this anti-LGBT school. And you're just like, it's a private Christian school. I didn't see you run an article on that Orthodox Jewish high school. Like, so any group is going to, any religious group that has a private school, it's going to have their values. And so, but it doesn't matter. And so we need to be sure here We need to be sure here that we understand that we are abstaining from falsehood, but that is because we value truth. We promote truth, but that also requires a commitment to truth, even when it's truth that we don't like. Even as truth that kind of, it reveals our own sins, it reveals our own failures, it reveals our own hypocrisy. We have to have a commitment to truth, not just when it benefits us at the expense of those people that we disagree with and say, ha ha, you know, we've got it right. We have to be committed to truth when we realize we've got it wrong as well. And this is because truth is a divine reality. Isaiah says in Isaiah 65:16 that our God is a God of truth. He is the God of truth. The reality of our universe rests upon God, upon His will. Because of who He is, because of who God is, He is always truthful. The very definition of truth, truth as a thing, as a concept, finds its origin in Him. And so how truthful we are is in our words or actions is defined according to the degree that our words and actions correspond with the character of God. That is truthfulness, because He is truth. Jesus, of course, said this as well in John 14:6, when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the revelation of the Father, of life and salvation, of mercy and righteousness, and as He even says Himself in the last day, the revelation of God's wrath and burning judgment against sin. It is not the Father, Jesus says, who will judge the world. It is Jesus who will come and judge the world. He is the only way of reconciliation with God for sinners. And it only comes by the way of His cross, by His resurrection, and by faith in Him. And so, by our very nature, as those who are made in the image of God, and as those who have been redeemed and by Christ and united to Christ, we are called, we are commanded to be a people who are committed to truth. For to be a people who speak the truth of Christ, yet lie, obfuscate, that who make excuses, who bear false witness to pervert justice, we end up discrediting ourselves, and we bring dishonor upon our Creator and our Savior. So we have to be very careful also when we're tempted to make excuses and not face the truth. We are a people who are committed to truth. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, we are told that we are to show compassion even to our enemies. God says that if His people... if His people they observe the donkey or ox that is going astray and it belongs to their enemy, it's interesting because to say that we're a people committed to the truth, we find out in the scriptures, doesn't mean that we're supposed to be a people of truth-telling jerks. You know, like that's not what is being advocated here. And so we are to actually communicate the truth in love, even with our enemies, such that we show compassion not only to our enemies, but as we see here, even to the possessions of our enemies. And so if the Israelite is seeing, you know, his enemy's donkey going by, and he's going to go, you know what? Not going to steal it. I'm not involved in it, but I ain't going to do nothing either. Right? Then and it says, look, I'm not doing anything wrong, but I'm not going to go make the extra effort to go do this. Why? Because that guy hates me. He's wronged me, all that. And God says, no, you don't get to do that. You go get it and go bring it back to him. Likewise, if the enemy's donkey has so much stuff on him, such a burden of equipment or supplies or whatever it is that is on him, such that the donkey is laid down and cannot get up, and not to go, well, My enemy's getting his just desserts. He, you know, he should have learned to pack better. He should treat his animals better. He should, you know, just whatever it is. He says that his people are to rescue the animal from its burden to the benefit of their enemy. I mean, literally, it says if the ox or the donkey of one who hates you is laying down. It's very clear about this. And this isn't a guideline. One scholar pointed out that the Hebrew here for the phrasing, you shall bring, you shall rescue, this is an emphatic command. To refuse to assist your enemy in this way would be to disobey the Lord and to be in sin. Think about that. Commanded compassion. Compulsory kindness. Why does God require that of his people? Isn't that too much? I mean, shouldn't that be like a bonus, right? Like, well, you don't have to do it, but it'd be good if you did. Best practices says, right? But apparently not, because Jesus taught the exact same thing. In Matthew 5, verses 44 to 45, when he told us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And he didn't mean pray the imprecatory psalms, the ones that are like, you know, go get them, God, destroy them. Like, not talking about those prayers, all right? You're like, I'll be glad to pray for my enemies. So why is this? Why does God require us to be compassionate to our enemies? Well, God requires this because God shows compassion for his enemies. First of all, let us be reminded that God gives, you know, it's, you know, pointed out before, you know, I don't know if you've noticed, but Christians are not the only ones who get to breathe air, right? Christians are not the only ones who get to enjoy food, right? Or get to live in a house, right? So there's atheists who get to do that too, and everything in between, right? Because God, in his kindness, in his compassion, gives supply, breath, gives life to, gives access to the comforts of this life, even to those who declare proudly that he does not exist. God shows compassion. He sends the rain upon the just and the wicked. Further, we would argue that by showing compassion, we are taking a step forward, hopefully to winning our enemy to our side, where the Bible says, at least at the very least, removing any reason or excuse of their hatred for us and actually increasing their guilt, because that's the whole idea where it says if you are kind to your enemy, then it's heaping burning coals upon his head by showing kindness to them. Well, it's because it's increasing their guilt. It's saying, you hate me without reason. I'm kind to you. I'm not your enemy. I don't treat you like you're my enemy, but you hate me. And so it's increasing their guilt in doing so. And that's true. But as Christians on this side of the cross, we can say with confidence that God requires compassion of his people, that Jesus requires compassion of us towards our enemies, because God showed us compassion when we were his enemies. You know, going back to that picture of the donkey with the burden on him, we also carry a burden, right? Scripture says that we carry a burden of sin, and John Bunyan's the Pilgrim's Progress, was it Christian before he becomes a believer? What is he carrying? His burden, right? His big, heavy sack on his back. And he's carrying his burden. And the picture here is us laden down with a burden that we can't even get up. And what does Jesus do? He could say, I'm leaving it there. I don't have to save you. And he doesn't. But what does he do? He comes and takes that burden and he puts it on his own back. Takes that burden. And he goes to the cross with it. It is the compassion of God for you and I that fuels our compassion for others, even to the extent that we show compassion to those who hate, revile, and slander us. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised to see media reports and things like that where you see absolutely false things said about believers. Why should we not be surprised? Because the New Testament says that's going to happen. It's nothing new. It's been happening for 2,000 years. We need to read our Bibles. Because finally we kind of go, oh, now I know what that feels like. Oh, I get that now. But then read what they say about it, about the hope that they have, the certainty they have, the joy that they have, and you go, that's mine too. And so we are concerned for truth as God's people. We are concerned to show compassion to even to our enemies. And then third, we do justice for everyone. We do justice for everyone. We seek justice for everyone. Here, the instructions that are given here pertain primarily to the judges of the people, elders who would be sitting over the courts. But they hold very important principles for us, such as that all people are equal under the law. It is remarkable in Israelite society that the way their law system was set up, that God gave to them, that whether you were rich or poor, you were equal under the law. There was, you know, we see how in verse 3 and verse 6, the poor man is the subject of those verses. It says, look, in a lawsuit, the poor man's not to get preferential treatment because he's poor, and so we got to get after those nasty rich people. But neither is he to be, decided against simply because he is poor and that he can't give you money, right? And so we see that whether you're rich or poor, there's to be no partiality based on economic or social status. False charges are not to be tolerated. It says keep far away from them. And further, the innocent and the righteous are not to be killed as a result of a perversion of justice. And we'll get to the why behind this in a minute. And then he mentions bribes. I don't know if you noticed, but God really doesn't like bribes. He really, really hates bribes. Why? Why does God hate bribes? Well, we know intuitively. We don't like bribes, right? Intuitively, we know that they're wrong. But he says why they're wrong. He says because a bribe causes a judge to go blind. It makes it so they can't see anymore what is right. And then further, he threatens, and I will not acquit the wicked. I don't remember how long ago, but I mentioned when I was in college and I went to Moscow for 2 months for a missions trip, and I was talking to a college student there who was at the he wasn't at the med school, thankfully, but he was at the University of Moscow, and I was talking to him, and we were talking about getting together. He said, "No, I've got to go home and study." He said, "I'm trying to study more so I can save money, so I don't have to bribe my professors as much to get my grades." So there was apparently a legit option that you could either study and do well, or you could not study and just a little bit on the side there and just kind of bump your grade up a bit. That's why I was very thankful he was not at the med school. So that would not go well. So we see again that in verse 9, though, the sojourner is brought up. And notice the attending reason why they are not to oppress the sojourner. Why? Because you were sojourners too. You know the heart of a sojourner. You know what it's like to be a sojourner. You know what it feels like to be a sojourner. What it feels like to not have anyone who loves you around you, who cares about whether or not you live or die. You know what it's like for people not to trust you simply because of what you look like or where you're from. You know what it's like. So don't do it to others. And so in the church and in society, we need to be concerned with our justice system, that our justice system is impartial, that the principle of equality under the law be respected and enforced. But even in the church, we see that in the book of James that there was a problem of preferential treatment where the rich man had reserved seating. It always bothers me when I go here, you know, you read church history about these a lot of these churches, even in America, but in antiquity, in the Anglican period, where, you know, they had the box for the rich family, right? Or the patron family, and it's, oh, don't you do that. Or there was a case of Charles Simeon, who's he was preaching the gospel. He's preaching it for the scriptures, but the way he was preaching angered so many people in his church that they locked all the pews up because they had pew locks because they owned pews and they locked the pews. And so people would come in and they just sit on the floor because the people who owned the pews refused to sit under his preaching. But James says, you know, that you can't say to the poor man, you sit on the floor, and rich man, you come sit in this honored seat. We cannot show partiality. And we're to care about this, to care about justice, because our God is the standard for justice. Our God is just, therefore we care about justice. It's the most fundamental reason. It's not just because it's, you know, justice maximizes human flourishing and all these different arguments we can make. We care about justice as believers because our God is just. That's it. Like that's the first place you go. It's the only place you really have to go. You can go other places, but that's where you start because our God is just. And in verse 7, the reason that God requires these things of judges is because he is the supreme judge. You don't take bribes as a judge or someone in authority. Why? Because God doesn't take bribes. It's always funny thinking about like when a child comes to try to bribe the parent into doing something. It's like, I own everything in this house. Like, what are you coming to me for? This is not going to sway me, all right? I own everything. And it's like that's how, you know, God views bribes. First of all, he doesn't need anything. And secondly, he already owns everything. You take $10 out of his wallet and be like, hey, you know? He's like, yeah, that's already mine. You go put it back, right? And you don't kill the innocent and the righteous and let the guilty off the hook. Why? Because God says he will not acquit the guilty, even if, especially if he is a judge. So judges have a tremendous responsibility in our society because by the authority of God, they have been authorized to bear the sword, to restrain evil. And far too many judges feel it's their duty to become de facto legislators or judicial politicians who are beholden to their politics rather than to the God who created the world. Again, our God is just. He doesn't acquit the guilty or the wicked. Yet the scriptures teach us that God is also merciful in that he justifies the ungodly. And in order to justify his people, God has to deal with the sin of his people. He must deal with the guilt of his people, which is why the cross is absolutely necessary. There's no other way. There's no other option. He could not simply say, I forgive y'all, I forgive everybody, just wiping the slate clean, any more than a judge can look to a guilty murderer and say, well, I forgive you, go and be free. Why? Because that would be a travesty of justice. It would be a miscarriage of justice. It would be injustice. Rather, God maintains his justice, yet becomes the justifier of the ungodly, of you and me, by sending his son to die to take the penalty of our sin. God is just because he punished your sin in Jesus. Even the sins you haven't committed yet have been punished in the cross of Christ. So as we look around us in our own society and we see the absence of truth, we see a lack of compassion and injustice, we need to start with ourselves. That's where we need to start. We don't start with the people in that political party that we don't like or people doing this or that other thing. We got to start right here. And one author described four things that hinder our compassion, that prevent us from being compassionate, not only to our enemies, but to anybody. And he says, busyness, which is the overcrowded calendar, rushing from here, there, everywhere, to hurriedness, which he talks about the mental and emotional state where we can't slow down. I mean, if you're going to be compassionate, how are you going to do it if you've got to, you're just going everywhere? Self-righteousness and self-protection. I can see helping my friend or my family member or maybe someone in the church, helping my enemy. You can't do that and protect yourself at the same time. It makes yourself vulnerable. Why would I stop my busy life and make myself vulnerable to my enemy by loving them? And so we need a heart transformation, because we won't really value truth until we are prepared to accept the truths that we don't like, the truths that confront us with our own sins and failures and hypocrisy, until we can truly submit ourselves to God. At the men's rally on Friday night, one line from the first sermon really stuck with me, which was, he says, you know, and he was quoting somebody else, but he says, you know, it was about a mega pastor who lost his church. And he says, and that guy said, you know, when you're really ready to repent, you know, you're really ready to repent when all you want to do is change and you don't know how. That's when you're ready to repent. When you don't have a program filled out, I'm ready to repent, and here's the four steps that I'm going to do, and I'm going to take, I'm going to do this. You know, it's like no. When we are ready to truly submit ourselves to God and to what He would have us do and have us be, and to see the gap between where we are and where we need to be, to confront that, we won't really be compassionate, especially to our enemies, while we continue to cling to our own good character and good works. Because then we'll say things like, well, they don't deserve it. Or they hurt me. And both things are true. And yet we're called to be compassionate. We won't really care about justice until we recognize that God is the only one who is truly just, and we are not. Therefore, when I say we need to start with ourselves, I don't mean we need to start with ourselves and our opinions and our thoughts, but we need to start by ourselves, considering what God has done for us in Christ. We need to start with ourselves and realize that we are not Christians because we are such truthful, compassionate, and just people that God said, "Gotta have you on my team." We are Christians because God is merciful, and in His love, through the death of His Son, had compassion on lying, selfish, unjust sinners like you and me. It is the grace of God and the knowledge that we are saved by grace which gives us humility we need to love truth, to show compassion, and seek justice. Because if the love of God is at the center, if our redemption by grace is at the center of our lives, that's when we can receive the corrective rebukes of Scripture. That's when we can care for our enemies with sacrificial love and seek justice, even if it means I don't benefit from it. Now, in that book that I mentioned at the beginning, I talked about those three bad ideas, the bad ideas of fragility, of trusting your feelings, and the us versus them mentality. In response to that, the authors have their suggestions, and they're good. It's a good book. It's not a Christian book, but it's a good book. But the Scriptures also have their response. That as Christians, God gives us the humility and strength we need to live in a fallen world. We know we're not good people, but we have a good Savior who is the very embodiment of truth, and that no matter how we feel, we know God is with us, that our Savior loves us, and that He will deliver us. We know that life isn't about just us versus them mentality, that we're the good people descending from on high to the dregs of society, Rather, we are, like all of humanity, starving beggars who in God's grace have been given the bread of life and want nothing more than to share that bread with others. Since Christ is our Savior, we have all the security and love that we need to show our concern and love for truth, to show compassion, and to seek justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we do have these things. And we confess, Father, our difficulty and struggle with balancing a righteous indignation and anger at some of the just awful sins that are at work in our society. The insane reasoning that people put behind things in order to support them. Yet, Father, we are also confronted and even at times offended by your command for us to show compassion upon those people. But we pray that you would help us to remember and to truly dwell upon how you have shown compassion to us, how you have loved us with a sacrificial love, how your love is defined not by you loving good people and making good people better people, but that while we were still dead in our transgressions, you made us alive in Christ. That in Christ Jesus you have justified the ungodly. And that apart from your mercy and grace, that is what we are. Ungodly, unholy, ungrateful sinners, worthy of judgment and wrath. Yet in your mercy, we are called holy, lovely, children of the God on high. Father, we pray that you would destroy the self-righteous pride that is in our hearts, that you would till the soil of our hearts, uprooting sin, that there may be fertile ground for humility, for grace, and love, that would bear the fruit of compassion, that would bear the fruit of a commitment to truth, would bear the fruit of a concern and love of justice. Father, we pray that you would work these things in us, that we would seek them out both in our own life, in this church, and in our community. And we pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.